If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me in the Gospel of John to John chapter 13. We'll read verses 21 through 30 this morning as Jesus foretells the betrayal of Judas. This is one of the most intimate and yet one of the darkest scenes in all of the Gospel as Jesus comes to confront Judas face to face for the last time in his earthly ministry. So we come to read this morning John chapter 13, verses 21 through 30. Please hear the reading of the Lord's word. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it unto our hearing. Please join me again in prayer. Our great God, what a wonder it has been as we have worked our way in this series at looking at the mercy of Jesus Christ towards his people. And even as we come to a passage such as this, as our merciful Savior confronted his betrayer, we are awed and we are amazed at the mercy that you, O Christ, extended even to one such as him. And yet we are simultaneously filled with dread as we see Judas cast off and throw this mercy behind him, consigning himself over to eternal perdition forever. We pray that even as we contemplate your mercy this morning, that we would remember that this is a severe mercy, that this is a mercy that demands our faith and demands our life and demands our all. And how we pray that you would grant us the faith not only to hear these things, but the faith that we need to live by your mercy and to hope in your mercy all the days of our life. Be with us as we look into this dark scene, and may you grant your spirit's enlightening, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been doing this little mini-series on Jesus with his people from different scenes or snapshots in his earthly ministry. That reveals the heart of the mercy of Jesus Christ for all sorts of different various people. And we've spent a number of weeks looking at these different scenes and seeing the way that Jesus related differently in some regards, but also in a very similar way with people in his earthly ministry. Whether that was with doubting Thomas, who refused to believe unless he could touch the nail prints in Jesus' hand and place his fingers in his side. Or whether that was the woman who had the flow of blood for 12 years and falling before him and imploring him for healing. Or whether it was Peter as he was open to be tempted and buffeted by Satan and how Christ had prayed for him. Or as we looked at last week, that leper that came to Jesus in Matthew 8, pleading with him if Jesus was so willing to heal him. All of these scenes have majestically displayed for us the mercy of Christ. And yet sometimes the mercy of an individual is most clearly seen when we consider how an individual deals not so much with his friends, but how he deals with his enemies. Now, throughout the course of the Bible, we see that men of God have often dealt very mercifully with their enemies. You think of one like the prophet Moses, that as the people grumbled against him, that as the people wanted to kick him out of his leadership, that even as Aaron and Miriam, his brother and sister, rose up against him as they created that golden calf to worship, That these people had set their face against Moses, and yet what do we see of Moses' reaction towards them? But that he is one who is merciful, that he intercedes between the sinful people of Israel and God himself to say, don't destroy this people, but fulfill all of your promises to them. It's quite remarkable that one like Moses could intercede in such mercy and love for those who despised him so greatly. Or one thinks of King David, of one whose rise to the throne over all of Israel wasn't met with ease and with comfort, but one that was often met with rejection and bloodshed and wars. And yet what do we see but that when David comes to his place of authority, that as he comes and he's anointed by Samuel to be king, that David was continually showing mercy to his enemies. You think of the two times that he spared King Saul, his very life, as Saul was going out and seeking him to put him to death. Or you think of Shimei, who came and he cursed David and threw stones at him. And when his commander said, shall I go and strike this man down? That David says, no, let him live. And he mercifully dealt with all sorts of enemies within his kingdom. We can even think of one like Paul, the apostle, that as Christ had come in the flesh and as he had entrusted the gospel unto Paul, as Paul in the book of Acts had gone out and initially preached to the Jews, and the Jews rejected him. And the Jews beat him, and the Jews flogged him, and they stoned him, and they wanted nothing to do with Paul. And yet, what do we read of the tender and the compassionate heart of Paul in Romans 9? That he says that if I could be cut off from the hope of salvation, in order that my kinsmen, according to the flesh, might be grafted in, how I would long for that. That Paul could look at these enemy Jews that were persecuting him, and that he could say, if I could, I would give my very own salvation if only they themselves might be saved. We see so many examples throughout the Old Testament, throughout the whole Bible, where people have treated their enemies mercifully. Well, this is no less true when it comes to the most merciful person, and that is Jesus Christ. That Christ's heart, even towards his enemies, is far more merciful than Moses' heart. It's far more merciful than David's heart. It's far more merciful than even the heart of Paul himself. That Christ, as he confronts and as he faces even his enemies, that he has a heart of mercy and he has a heart of compassion for them. Now, as we come into a chapter like John chapter 13, we have, as it were, a chapter that is filled with many mixed emotions. Because on one hand, this chapter brings us to the very height and pinnacle of Christ's love. That John opens this chapter with these glorious words and saying that as the hour had come for Jesus to depart out of this world, that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And here in this chapter, we begin to see the extent of Christ's love for his people. Not only as he stoops down and he washes their feet and he gives them the commandment to love, but even as Jesus on this fateful night was preparing himself to face the cross of Calvary, was facing the reality that all of his disciples were about to abandon him and leave him in the hour of temptation and trial. And yet Christ, through all of this, we see that he is loving his people. On one hand, this chapter is filled with the glories and the comforts of Christ's love. But the scene is also greatly darkened by clouds of betrayal. That even as Jesus is loving his own to the end, that Jesus is not ignorant or naive, that he is now coming to confront face to face his betrayer. That he knows that in this hour that the serpent is lifting his heel against the seed of the woman to try and deal the death blow. That here in this time the cosmic powers, so to speak, are being gathered against Christ through the betrayal of one like Judas. And so this chapter is filled with these mixed emotions of the glee and the joy of love and yet the gloom and the darkness of the betrayal that is coming for Jesus. And yet it's also true that within this chapter, both in the height of love and in the challenge and the difficulty of betrayal, that Christ's mercy shines very brightly. And so as we consider this passage this morning, as we consider verses 21 through 30, as Jesus deals with his enemy Judas, we have two points, or I have two points, that I wish to draw your attention to. There's more in these verses than we have time to cover this morning. We simply want to look at the way in which Jesus deals with Judas very specifically here. And the first point that I would draw your attention to is to see how Jesus' mercy is extended even to one like Judas. How our faithful and merciful high priest, even as he confronts his betrayer, opens his heart and extends a great deal of mercy to one like Judas. Now, in order to grapple with the depth of the mercy that Jesus shows here, it's helpful for us to gather a little bit of our bearings to note how John introduces this scene and the note of pain that Jesus is currently experiencing. Now we read there in verse 21 that after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Now this word here, troubled in his spirit, right, this is a soul-shaking agitation. All right, this is the type of pain that we feel when something great and tragic has happened to us. Right? Perhaps it's we get a phone call and we hear that we have terminal cancer, or somebody that we love has terminal cancer, and it just grips us. Right? That this isn't just some sort of shallow pain, but one that grabs the heart and grabs the affections. And as John draws this out, he says Jesus is troubled in his spirit, that he is gripped with this pain and this agony within himself, immense pain. That it grabs his heart, that it grabs his affections, that it shakes him and that it rattles him to the core. And John notes this for us. And we might be thinking, is this a little uncharacteristic of Jesus? Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus knew what was happening. Jesus lived his whole life in the shadow of the cross. Jesus knew from the start that Judas was going to betray him. Right? Not only that, but Jesus knew that this was God's foreordained and predetermined plan, that indeed he would be handed over by one of his own to be crucified and to die. And so it might strike us as a little uncharacteristic here that as we are introduced to this scene, that we see that Jesus has such a soul-gripping and shaking pain. Now, this can be difficult for us, particularly as Reformed people. Because as Reformed people, we can often grow very numb to the sense of pain by appealing to the sovereignty of God. And not only our own pain, but particularly the pain of others. That we try to comfort and console people by saying things that are biblically true, like God is in control, or, you know, God wouldn't let this happen to you if he didn't have a better purpose for it, or this has befallen according to the wisdom of God. And sometimes, oftentimes, we are like Job's counselors. We are completely useless in the comfort that we give because we too quickly beeline it to the sovereignty of God and think that the sovereignty of God ought to, in some measure, diminish the real experience of pain and difficulty that people endure in the course of their lives. And if that's how we treat ourselves or treat one another, how easy it is to treat Jesus that way. And think, well, you know the sovereignty of God. You know this is happening. You've foretold that this is going to happen. You've prophesied. This shouldn't catch you off guard. And yet, brothers and sisters, if we think that God's sovereignty is meant to root out the very real and true experience of pain, then we don't have a biblical conception of the sovereignty of God. Because indeed, Jesus is one who knew that his Father was in control far more than any of us know. And yet even though he knew that this was going to fall out according to the eternal decree of the triune God, that Christ himself is greatly agitated. That he has an immense amount of pain in his heart and in his mind and in his soul as he comes to confront Judas. And he is deeply affected by what he says here to his disciples. That truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me. Now we know, because we know the gospel story, that Jesus is undoubtedly speaking of Judas. And it's not difficult to conceive of the pain that Jesus is experiencing. Because Judas was one of Jesus' trusted friends. We read back in verse 18 that Jesus tells his disciples that the time is coming when he who shares bread with me will lift his heel against me. As I noted in our first reading of God's word this morning, or in our call to worship, that this is a citation from Psalm 41, verse 9. And this is where David himself is lamenting and he is grieving the fact that his trusted friend, that his counselor Ahithophel, has rejected David, has gone the way of Absalom in attempting to usurp the Davidic throne. And Jesus, knowing this and having seen this in the Psalms, uses this and now applies it even to one like Judas, not to say that one who I have no care, no concern for is about to betray me, but this is Judas. This is one of Jesus' trusted friends. This is one of his very own disciples that had traveled with him for perhaps up to 3.5 years. That this is Judas who had ministered alongside of Jesus as Jesus carried out his ministry in Galilee and Judea, as he had performed the miracles, as he had spoken of the coming of the kingdom of God, as he had foretold his death, as he had opened his heart to these men and brought them into intimate fellowship and communion with himself, that this is one who he led with, that this is one who he ministered with. And Jesus now looks at his band of disciples here in the upper room, and he tells them with immense agony and pain that one of you, my beloved disciples, is about to betray me. Those of us who have been betrayed by faithful and loving friends can only begin to scratch the surface of the pain that Jesus is feeling. It is never a pleasant thing to be betrayed by friends or family, of those that we have sacrificed so much for, of those that we have loved so faithfully, of those that we took counsel and confided in, of those that we shared life with. And when they come and they betray us, and they cast us under the bus, so to speak, it's immensely painful. It's agonizing. Those that we once held such close communion with, now we are distanced from. They've betrayed us by either speaking deceitfully of us, trying to smear our reputations, by washing their hands of us. And this is the pain that Jesus is feeling, that he is experiencing in a far greater degree than we ever have, that Jesus' heart here in the beginning of this scene, that it is ripped open in immense pain as he comes to confront Judas. And in some regards, that's what makes the mercy of Christ so incredibly weighty, if not altogether offensive. We've looked at a number of scenes where Jesus has dealt with different people, and he has been merciful towards them. And what probably hasn't been as readily apparent as we have seen Jesus deal, whether it was with Thomas or with Peter, or with the woman with the flow of blood, or even with the leper, what hasn't been as readily apparent, at least not as apparent as it is here, of how undeserving we are of the mercy of Christ. How absolutely undeserving we are. But we see that even here in this introductory verse, that this is the very heart of mercy. That mercy is only for undeserving people. And even we, in the course of our lives and in our life of faith, we're not like these starving little children in Africa, where Christ's heart can't help but go out in pity and mercy and compassion for us. But the truth is that we are far more like Judas. I want to preach an entire sermon on this verse, but I can't. But I've always found verse 22 incredibly striking. That as Jesus tells his disciples, one of you is going to betray me, how do the disciples respond? The disciples don't respond in the way that we probably would, right? If Jesus were to come this morning, were to look out at our congregation, he would say, one of you this week, in the course of this week, you're going to go betray me. And my hunch would be that most of us would be very quick to say, not I, Lord. It's not going to be me. But how do the disciples respond as Jesus says this, right? We read in verse 22 that the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Now Matthew, the gospel writer, was even far clearer than this, than John is, that in Matthew chapter 26, verse 22, we actually read that the disciples, one by one, looked at Jesus and asked, is it I, Lord? Am I the one who is about to betray you? Am I the one who is about to forsake your love? Am I the one who is about to wash my hands of you and deliver you into the hand of your enemies? Now we hear this, and as the disciples speak this, we don't know whether we should praise them for their honesty or whether we should be terrified that they don't even understand the depth and the darkness of their own hearts. We're far more like Judas, such undeserving people of the mercy of Christ. And yet we see that as Jesus deals even with Judas here, that he extends this mercy despite his personal pain. I don't know about you, but oftentimes my pity is restrained by my pain or some other emotional response that I have. And I withhold my pity to those who have hurt me. And I think they just deserve strict justice. And I'm going to bring it back down upon their heads. But we don't see that of Christ. We see that even in the midst of this intense pain, that Christ extends his mercy. And we see that here as Jesus now specifically deals with Judas and with this betrayer, that he extends mercy in an earnest plea to Judas. Now, it's perhaps striking that the plea that Jesus gives to Judas is not a plea that comes in words, but it is a plea that comes in action. And Jesus says here in verse 26, after Peter and John have concocted this plan to figure out who it is that Jesus is speaking of, Jesus answers John and he says to him, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. Now there is a whole lot of debate in commentaries and amongst biblical scholars concerning this morsel of bread. And what was it? And there are some who, and they're all good and faithful commentators who disagree on this, right? And some of them say, well, what Jesus is observing here in this morsel of bread that he's giving to Judas, this is just an ordinary meal. All right? That's all that it is. It's just an ordinary meal that people would have, much like you'd show hospitality, invite somebody over to your house. There are other people who say, no, this morsel of bread, that this was a part of the Passover supper. Right? This was part of that Jewish traditional Seder meal where the people would take a little chunk of bread or meat and they would dip it in the bitter herbs and then they would eat it to remind them of the gall of slavery in Egypt. There are other people who say, no, this isn't the Passover meal, but this is the Lord's Supper itself, that this is John's account of the institution of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And this morsel of bread is that body, that bread that Jesus held out to his disciples to give to them. There's lots of debate going back and forth. Kid you not, hundreds of pages on this. Well, there's difficulties with all three of those interpretations, whether it's an ordinary meal, whether it's part of the Passover, whether it is the Lord's Supper itself. Difficulties abound with each interpretation. But as so often happens in scholarship, these fun debates can easily distract us from the weightier matters of what Christ is offering to Judas here. That in the scope of it, it's relatively inconsequential whether it's an ordinary meal, Passover, or the Lord's Supper, because what Jesus is giving to Judas here and dipping this morsel of bread and handing it to him is that this is the bread of fellowship. That this is the bread of favor. That this is the bread of friendship and fellowship. That Jesus extends this with an open hand of mercy and of love. That what he communicates and pleads with Judas here as he dips this bread and hands it to him, that Judas is yet having favor, and fellowship, and friendship being extended to him by the hand of Christ. Now we see this in verse 18 as Jesus quotes Psalm 41, verse 9. And Psalm 41 tells us of this bread that's passed, that it is a bread that it signifies a trusted friendship. And similarly, in Ruth chapter 2, verse 14, as Boaz invited Ruth to come and to dine with him and to fellowship in favor and in friendship, that Boaz tells her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So regardless of how this plays out and what particular meal it plays out, the significance of what Jesus is doing here is that he is extending the bread of fellowship and friendship and favor, and he is holding it there for Judas to grasp and to take from his hand, even though Judas is in league with Satan and is already prepared to betray his Lord and his Master to those who would come and arrest him and cause him to suffer and crucify him. And why is it that Jesus gives him this bread? What would ever compel Christ to give one like Judas this? Well, it's not just to identify him as the betrayer. As he answers John, right, as many agree, that John is the only one who heard this. That John is told, you can identify my betrayer by the one that I'm taking or giving the bread to. So to John, this meant, here's the betrayer. But what did it mean to Judas? What was this meant? What was the purpose of extending this morsel of bread, of friendship and of favor and of fellowship, except that Jesus, by his very actions, reveals himself to be the very embodiment of love and of mercy, of the one who believes all things, and of the one who hopes all things, and of the one who endures all things. That Jesus, by his actions, is earnestly pleading with one like Judas as he stands on the brink of this blasphemous betrayal. That this is Christ extending this bread and pleading with him, even as the Lord pled with his people in Ezekiel. That I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, Judas? And he brings this morsel of bread to this betraying friend, and he pleads with him. He earnestly and sincerely pleads. One last time. One last time, Judas, escape the clutches of Satan. Repent of your sin. Believe in me, and you will have everlasting life. Embrace divine love. Take hold of that grace that will never let you go. And be delivered from the eternal perdition that has been prepared for those who betray me. Christ extends his mercy even as his heart is being ripped open in pain, as he pleads with Judas one last time to forsake his sin. Now we could hope that at this juncture in this scene, we would see that this scene ends as so many of the other scenes that we have seen as we've looked at Christ with his people. We could just hope that Judas would come to his senses, even like Thomas came to his senses, and that Judas at this point would fall down before Christ and proclaim, "My Lord and my God." Or we could hope that Judas would respond even like that woman who had the flow of blood. She came trembling, and yet she fell before Jesus to receive his mercy and his salvation. We could hope that he would even be like one like Peter, that after Jesus foretells his betrayal, and indeed even after Peter goes out and betrays him, what do we read in Luke 22, verse 62? But that Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly. And we could wish that Judas would weep bitterly for the mercy that's been extended to him, for even the thought of betraying one so lovely and glorious as Christ. Or we could hope that he would respond like the leper and come and cast himself at the feet of Christ and say, "Christ, if you will, make me clean." We could hope. But you know as well as I do, that's not how the story or history plays out. Because just as Christ has extended this glorious mercy to Judas, Judas extinguishes the mercy of Christ by refusing it. And you observe at least two things about his refusal here. And the first thing that we ought to note is the very nature of mercy itself. One of the reasons I think this story is given to us in the Bible is because it teaches us that mercy, that Christ did not refuse Judas. Because mercy never refuses. Mercy only receives. And in this scene, Christ himself stands ready to sincerely receive one even like Judas. But it is Judas who refuses the mercy. Mercy has never turned a genuine seeker away. And it didn't turn Judas away. The second thing, though, that we note about the refusal of Judas, what could be so grievous and painful, as a Judas refusal here, we are led to believe wasn't wholehearted. And the reason why we can say that from the text is because you see what Judas does as this bread of friendship and fellowship and favor is given. You actually note that John tells us this twice. That he tells us in verse 27, then after he had taken the morsel. And as if we didn't hear it the first time, we read again in verse 30, so after receiving the morsel of bread. That Judas, to some degree and to some measure, hadn't wholeheartedly refused the mercy of Christ. Had taken it, even if that was just skin deep, even if that was just a formality, that Judas at least has the appearance of one who receives this bread of fellowship and favor and of friendship. But what we see here is that nevertheless, it may not have been a wholehearted refusal, but it was a refusal. That it ultimately was a refusal of the mercy and the grace that Christ had opened for him and that Christ was holding before him. And when we see this and we read this, how can we not scream out and ask, why? Why would you refuse one like Christ? Why would you refuse one who is altogether loving, who is altogether lovely, who is altogether merciful? Judas, why would you refuse this? Why would you turn your back on something like this? And perhaps it's because Judas was prideful. Maybe he simply had the formality of receiving it. What it would have looked like to everybody else if he didn't play along. Maybe he refused the mercy of Christ because he was actually being presumptuous. And he thought, I'm not going to be strayed away from this path and this betrayal. I'm about to get rich off of this, and y'all just repent later on. If Christ is standing here merciful to me now, he's going to be standing here merciful to me in 20 minutes and 30 minutes, maybe tomorrow when the dust settles. Maybe he's presumptuous, and maybe that's why here he refuses mercy. Perhaps it's simply out of pleasure. He goes, sure, you want to give me all this mercy, but man, I got the riches of the world at my hand. All I got to do is turn you over 30 pieces of silver. Do you know what I can get with 30 pieces of silver? Do you know how that's going to benefit me? Do you know my economic standing is going to go up in the eyes of people? And maybe he refuses it because the pleasures of this world sure look a whole lot more dazzling than the mercy of Jesus Christ. Perhaps he refused in a fit of passion. Maybe freaked out. Maybe he didn't know what to do. And so he just runs out and he takes the bread and he just flees, not thinking, lacking all self-control. Perhaps he refused it because he felt so powerless even to reach forth the hand of faith and to grab this mercy. And maybe he felt he was too much in despair by the power of the devil that was coming over him and the strength of the temptation. We don't know why Judas rejected it. And oftentimes, brothers and sisters, it's futile to ask sin such a question as why. Because sin is never rational. And sin never makes sense. And sin can never justify its existence in the light of divinity. But we do see that by his refusal, that Judas extinguishes the mercy of Christ by refusing to come to him, refusing to repent, refusing to love him above all others, by refusing to rest in him alone. And so we see that dreadful curse that falls upon him. And Satan then entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now we see here this very sharp antithesis and contrast. That the only alternative to embracing the mercy of Jesus Christ is to be in league with Satan himself. And Jesus commands Judas here, "What you've come to do, go and do it quickly." Now even here we have to see the heart of Christ. That as he commands his own betrayer to betray him, that Jesus took no pleasure in this. Because we read in the most glorious word that God does not afflict from his heart. And he does not grieve the children of man. But what we do see of Christ, and what we see of our merciful high priest, is that he won't permit his mercy to be rejected forever. He will not allow his mercy to be refused without consequences. And that what Jesus does here is he simply gives Judas what he wanted. And he simply gives Judas what he deserved. And here in this moment, as Satan comes and he possesses Judas, that divine light of favor, it's darkened. And that bond of friendship that he once had with Judas was now dissolved. And the fellowship that he once had in intimacy, even with one like Judas, is broken. And Judas turns his back, and he goes out on Christ. And we know that this is the last time that Judas would ever behold the merciful Christ. Because the next time that he would lay his eyes upon him, it would be the Son of Man who is coming in his glory to judge the living and the dead. And in that day, Christ's eye will not pity him. And Christ's mercy will not be extended. And Christ's wrath will not be held back. But Judas will become prey for the just sword of Jesus Christ. And we see in the entirety of this scene that it is Judas who bears all of the responsibility. That Judas will die the death that he has created. That in this whole scene that Christ is completely and wholly absolved of any and all wrongdoing. And when Judas goes and he stands at the judgment seat of God, that Judas isn't going to be able to plead ignorance. Because here was the pleading of Christ himself, "Judas, come and resist the devil and embrace me by faith. And Judas isn't going to be able to stand before God and spin a theological argument and say, well, you know, you're the one who eternally decreed this from the foundations of the world that I should go forth and betray my master. Because what Judas is going to hear in that day and what he's going to see in that day is the image of the merciful Christ extending the bread one last time to say, you don't need to do this. He's not going to be able to say, listen, I'm the victim of your sovereignty, God. No, Christ is completely absolved because it is not Christ who withdrew that fellowship and that friendship and that favor. It's not Christ who took that morsel of bread from one like Judas and said, you are unfit for this and you're unworthy and you are undeserving, so go now in your sin. But that Judas goes forth into his betrayal, into his sin, as Jesus is gripping him, as Jesus is pleading with him, as Jesus' heart is opened in mercy despite the pain that he is feeling. And in that day, Judas won't be able to cast the blame upon anybody else and say, well, Jesus didn't really show himself to be merciful. Jesus was really a hard taskmaster. You can't blame me for not liking religion. Because all we have here is a scene of mercy and of love and of compassion and of pity and of goodness and of Christ's heart being opened even to the chief of sinners here, to this blasphemous, deceitful Judas. He will have no foot to stand on in the final judgment. Because in the final judgment, Christ will testify against him in that day. Judas, didn't you see that to the end, I was loving? And to the end, I was willing. And to the end, I was pleading with you. And to the end, I was the merciful one. And so shall it be for the billions of people who have heard of the great mercy of Jesus Christ and yet have refused it. That they will bear the burden and the awful responsibility of their refusal. But what really strikes to the core of our being in a passage like this is that Judas is not a warning to atheists or to Muslims or to Hindus, or even chiefly to unbelievers. But that Judas is a warning to Christians, to those who are in the Church of Christ, to those who have made a profession of faith, to those who, like Judas, have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the powers to come. If one so close to Jesus like Judas could refuse this pleading mercy, brothers and sisters, we must acknowledge our own sin and say we are apt to do the same. A number of years ago in a sermon that I preached, I compared individuals to Judas, and I was rebuked afterwards by a member of the congregation that was inappropriate. But it's not inappropriate, because Judas is one who is with Christ. Judas was one who was a disciple of Christ. Judas was one, for lack of a better term, belonged to the Church of Christ. And yet here he refuses the mercy of Christ. Of the most painful road to hell is the road that goes through the church. And the one that goes under the prayers of God's people and goes around the blessed sacraments of Christ himself and over the very pulpit of the Word of God to eternal damnation and darkness. And Judas will, I imagine, for all of eternity, see in his mind's eye that morsel of bread. And he will hear the earnest pleading of Christ, turn, turn, turn. And his conscience will be forever seared like a hot iron because he had refused one as merciful as Christ. And it shall be for all those who, having come so close and yet so far, refused the merciful heart of Jesus. And so we come to this passage this morning with a very heavy reminder that Christ's mercy, that his pity, and that his power, that this is not to be taken lightly. That as his mercy is placarded on the pages of Scripture and in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it is not to be read like a Hallmark card. It simply tickles the cockles of our hearts and makes us feel warm and sentimental on the inside. But that Christ's mercy is a very severe mercy. That it's a mercy that demands our response. That it is a mercy that demands our embrace and our acceptance and our love and our wholeheartedness. That it is a mercy that is meant to conform us in the power that it has of transforming our lives into the image of Jesus Christ. That it is a mercy that is our only hope in life or in death. And so we cling to it with everything that we have, and we do not let it go. And that the mercy of Christ is once again, even this morning, being held out to us in the morsel of bread and in the cup of wine. And brothers and sisters, the question that we are left with this morning is, will you heed the call of mercy? Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, indeed we rejoice exceedingly at the fount of mercy and grace that is open to us in Jesus Christ. It's a wonder that any should ever turn from one so lovely, one so glorious, one so compassionate as Christ, to the pleasures of this world, to the pride of the flesh, presumption upon our own well-being and goodness. It's a wonder that any should reject the mercy of Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us to have a faith that runs not from the mercy, but runs to the mercy. And how we pray that you would grant us the faith that we need to hold on to it, to be conformed by the very power of mercy, to not hold it loosely, to not value it of little esteem, but to see that indeed this is our only hope in life and death, that those such as us, so undeserving of it, should have such a glorious love shown to us in Jesus. Help us to embrace, help us to love, help us to adorn ourselves by this mercy and in this mercy all the days of our life. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.